Well, I was driving to church very early this morning, the church office, and I turned the radio on, and a song came on called Ain't Nobody by Cody Carnes. Now, the grammar ain't so good, but the content really was. I was very encouraged by it and thought it really applied to our text in 1 John 4. The song says, I've got a story too good to hide. I was a blind man wandering until I saw the light. Yeah, I've got a story I can't deny. I'm a living, breathing miracle, and I just gotta testify. It goes on to say, ain't nobody loved me like Jesus. Ain't nobody loved me this good. Ain't nobody loved me like Jesus. And I know nobody could. You believe that? He goes on to say, I love this song. Tell me who could give me this freedom. Tell me who could get me this far. Ain't nobody loved me like Jesus. And I know nobody could. He goes on to say, now I'm anointed to bring the good news. Everything he did for me, I know he'll do for you. He gave me joy for the morning, for the ashes a crown. Yeah, I'm a walking, talking miracle, and I just gotta let it out. And then the last verse, nobody could pull me from the darkness, save me by the blood. Raise me from the ashes. I know nobody could. Break off every shackle and tear down every wall and set free every captive. I know nobody could. But guess who can? Jesus. And I just love that truth. He's singing about, as we've been studying, the love of God, not a love, the love, a very specific love that when we understand it, it changes everything about us. It sets us free from the penalty and power of sin. It reconciles us to God. It takes us from darkness to light. It saves us from God's coming wrath through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the key word, alone. Jesus alone is the point he's going to keep making in this text. In other words, we can experience God's miraculous, heavenly, amazing love. Amen? Well, we need to understand what that love is. Now, can we love exactly the way Jesus does? No, we're more limited. He was unlimited. He has all the power of deity. But we can love following his example. And that's what the Apostle John says will happen if you have truly experienced the love of God. If you have truly been transformed by the gospel, then you will begin to love others the way God loves you. And then it becomes so evident that you genuinely are his child. It becomes obvious as a habitual practice, not an occasional kind of thing. That's the message we're looking at in 1 John 4:7 through 5:1. We started looking there last week, so turn there with me if you're not already there. I'll remind you, the overall theme of the book is assurance. 1 John 5:13 reminds us of that you may know that you have eternal life. And with that assurance, when you know for sure you're going to heaven, what comes with it in 1 John 1:4 is heavenly joy. Isn't that what you want? Do you guys want to walk around with this absolute assurance that no matter what happens in my life, I know I'm going to heaven, and as a result, I can rejoice in every trial, every circumstance, because God loves me, and that's never, ever, ever going to change. Is that worth having? That's John's desire, his pastoral desire for his people. So that's what he writes about. And I want to remind you of something we said many months ago, because when it comes to assurance, a lot of people are confused. Assurance does not equal salvation. Assurance is your sense of being saved, your awareness of being saved. So there's three groups of people when it comes to this. Those who are secure but not sure. They are saved, but they lack assurance of salvation. They are genuine believers, and God knows they're his child, but they struggle with wondering and fearing and doubting. So many people experience that. In fact, if you were honest, I were to ask you if you ever felt that way, I think most of us in this room, after becoming a Christian, would say, yeah, I still have times of doubt. You know, it's those repeated sins, it's those rotten attitudes. It's when I do something and I go, gosh, did I do that again? I promised God I would never do that again. And wrestling through the love will help anchor that so you can be. The second group of people are those who are sure, but they're not secure. They're convinced they're going to heaven, but the passage makes clear they're not. They believe they're going to make it, and they're going to hear him one day say, "Depart from me." And that's the group that breaks my heart. But there's a third group, and this is what John's hoping for. Those who are secure and sure. They're truly saved, and they know it, and it impacts every area of their life. And that's John's desire for all of us. And so that's what we're looking for as we dive into this text. He wants us to be sure, so he gives three cycles of three tests that we could know for sure we're truly children of God right now. Nothing to add to it. There's nothing you need to add. You just are right now an eternally saved person. So he gives three tests, a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. If you pass all three, you have biblical assurance. If you fail one, you don't have biblical assurance. And so John writes this over and over and over to drive this point home. So last week, starting in chapter 4, verse 7, we started looking at this third and final cycle, looking at first the social test. And I've called this, is the love of God in you? Now, I emphasized the word the last week. Do you remember that? You were here, you remember me talking about the versus a love and looking at that. And so often in this text, modern translators don't translate that definite article. They leave it out. And I think that has led to a lot of misunderstandings of this passage and has prevented people from really being anchored in the gospel. And that's what we're hoping for today as we see this. And I believe this is the key to understanding what John is saying. Without it, without the love being understood properly, a lot of people focus on their love for God and their love for others. In other words, am I performing well enough to be genuinely saved? And that's not at all what he is saying. With it, I believe the emphasis remains where it should be, on the love of God, defined in verses 9 through 10 as the demonstration of the love on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of this text that we need to maintain no matter what's going on in our lives. If we focus on our love, I guarantee you, if you focus on your love for God, you will doubt your salvation. You will. You're going to struggle. I know I've been there, and I've had times where I was so focusing on, am I loving God the right way, and do I love him more than I used to, and all of that, and I always end up failing. Anybody here in the same camp, anybody know what I'm talking about? You think, oh man, I'm gonna really, and then when I'm loving God and there's those moments and there's even emotion attached and it's so incredible and I go, oh, I know that I'm a child of God, I just feel it. And there's other times I don't feel a thing. Could go on for days, weeks, spiritual desert, wasteland, where it seems like God's a million miles away. And as your pastor, I'm praying and the words are bouncing off the ceiling. That's my perception. Because in those moments, I'm not understanding the love of God. Such a critical thing. If we focus on his love on the cross, we are secure. And that love will then flow through us to others. And as it does, it'll affirm that God truly has saved us by the love of Jesus on the cross. You with me? So that's what we want to understand on a deeper and deeper level. So let's take a look at the love, the implications it has in our assurance of salvation, and how we love one another, and then personally answer the question, is the love of God in me? That's really what he is trying to get through. So let's look again, just quickly, what we said last week, the love was manifested how? God's love for us is put on display when we love one another. And that's his whole point. Now, again, sometimes I don't feel it. Sometimes I don't feel necessarily really good about you. There's a lot of times you don't feel necessarily very good about me. We're just being honest here, right? Feelings come and go. It's an emotional roller coaster. Does that mean I don't have assurance of salvation? Well, not necessarily. If the ongoing pattern of my life is that I don't love you, if I don't sacrificially give you, then that's a problem. But it's not feelings, it's actions he's talking about. It's an active love. It's a choice. It's the will where I sacrifice to benefit you. That's the love that God has for us in Christ and the love he wants us to do with one another. And it's a present tense verb, so it's a habitual practice. He's not saying, you know what, 30 years ago I loved somebody, therefore I'm in. No, this is just the pattern of your life, and it's growing, it's increasing. You become characterized by somebody who sacrifices for others because you understand the love of God. And that's what he wants to do. This is one of the hallmarks of true believers. In John 13, Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, goes through all this stuff. He's going to be betrayed by Judas, and he gets down and he says, this is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. When this love is put on display, the world looks at us and goes, those people have something. There's something different. There's something profound. There's something supernatural about that, because that doesn't make sense to me, the way they love one another. So that's where we want to go. And so that was the how. Why? He gives three reasons real quickly. When we love one another that way, it reveals that we are born of God and know God. So loving one another doesn't cause you to be born again. Being born again will cause you to love one another. And that's his point. So when you are loving one another, it points out the fact that you're genuinely saved. It reveals you understand the love of God in sending Jesus, not just any old love, but the love. Now, some people, some religious people especially, think that the love of Jesus on the cross was simply an example to follow. You ever heard that? People in even a lot of major religions will say, Jesus, he was a great prophet, he was a wonderful man, and he was a great example for us. He was a great moral teacher. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus didn't love us just to be an example, always a great example. He loved us because that was the only way we could be saved. His specific love for us is what saves us. And so we don't want to get caught up in that trap of simply going, okay, now I'm gonna. What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do here? If I do enough of that, I'll earn my heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. The love is defined in verse 9 as Jesus dying on the cross for us. And he says, so that we might live through him. That's not biological life, that's supernatural eternal life. When we understand the love of the cross, we have eternal life. Amen? And you can rest assured of that. Now, it's not our love for God, but his love for us. Wow. You know, I don't think we meditate on that enough. I think sometimes, well, yeah, I got that. Check that off. I know. For God so loved the world. I get it. You know, Joel was pointing that out during our worship time. But does it sink in? Does it just go deeper and deeper into your being so it affects the way you think? It affects your attitudes. It affects your speech. It affects your actions. It motivates you to go out and do the things that God wants you to do on mission. That's what meditating on this will accomplish. So he says that there's those two reasons, and there's a third reason. Because of that love, it's our moral obligation as those who have received God's love to love one another, and again, habitually. So, let me ask you a question. How do you know for sure you're in a particular family? What is there usually? Family what? Family resemblance. And that's what he's saying. If you truly understand the love to the degree that you are genuinely born again, that God's love has transformed you from the inside out, you will be like your father. And by the way, your father is love. So you will just begin to love to demonstrate that you are his, and it'll be a transformative experience and a pattern of your life that you sacrifice for others. Now, that's the assurance that comes when the love of God is on display in our lives, but how do we know the love of God is in us? And so that's point number two we come to today, and I love this. The love evidenced in verses 12 through 21, and this is how you have assurance. When these things are true of you, your sense of knowing for sure you are a Christian will just grow by leaps and bounds. And the key to this whole section is in verse 12, because in that verse he provides the outline for the following 9 verses. So look what he says in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, there's two things. God abides in us, one, And his, I would translate, and his, the love, is perfected in us. So he's saying there's two things here that will help you understand your assurance. Number one, you will learn that you are abiding in God, and that is basically verses 13 through 16. You're abiding in the love. And secondly, you will be perfected in the love, verses 17 through 21. That's the outline he gives us in these verses. But there's something interesting here. Why in the world does he say in the midst of all this talk about love that no one has seen God at any time? Does that sound familiar to you? Same author, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, after talking about Jesus, God who became flesh, he then goes on to describe that. In verse 18 of John 1, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Can you see God the Father? No, because John 4:24 says that God is what? Spirit. You can't see a spirit. You can't see God. And by the way, if we as unholy people saw God in his holiness, it would be worse than Indiana Jones. I mean, we would just be obliterated. So we would die. And now that's not his desire for us. So what did God do? God sent his Son to reveal himself, to manifest himself, and specifically to manifest his love for us. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave. This is so amazing to think about that, because the same author who said God in human flesh came to exegete God then says in this book, 1 John, "And now we have the privilege of putting God on display, that people can look at us and see him." Is that an incredible thing? I mean, let that sink in. Is that a high, high privilege, an amazing responsibility that God calls us his own? He calls us the church, the called out ones. He brings us into relationship with him and then sends us out as his ambassadors, his representatives, his likeness. And one of the ways we demonstrate that more than any other way is by loving sacrificially. So that's what he's talking about. He then talks about abiding in his love, and he talks about being perfected in that love. And those are the outline points. So with that in mind, this is the evidence that the love of God is in us. That produces assurance so that no matter what trial you are going through, you will not doubt the love of God for you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from very tired, forlorn, professing Christians, "Well, I used to think God loved me. And then this happened, and this happened. This happened, and this happened. And I prayed, and I prayed, and nothing happened." You know what I'm talking about? How often the enemy beats on the minds of God's people. "You're not a Christian. You don't know God. He doesn't care about you. You're not loved. You're not even lovable." What a sad thing. And so John says, what can set us free from that? Truth. The truth of the love of God is what will bolster you when the enemy's coming at you full force to try to convince you you're unsaved. You know what? We don't even need him. Our own flesh does the same thing, doesn't it? We are so condemned by our own flesh at times because we make promises to God that we don't keep. And if we don't understand the love in the gospel, we will begin to doubt. So this is a very freeing thing, and I'm excited to share this with you. Today we'll look at abiding love, and next week we're going to look at perfected love, and I think it's going to help make a lot of sense of some very interesting verses that people have misunderstood for way too long. So let's look at this concept of this abiding love. Loving one another like God loves us is evidence that God abides in us and we abide in God. Look at verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So he says, here's how you can know, and he's going to list three things that are the keys that help us know that we truly are abiding in him and he's abiding in us. Then he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So there's the second one. Here comes the third one, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in the love abides in God, and God abides in him. Three things that he says are the indicators that the love of God is in you, and as a result, you abide in God, and he abides in you, which is just code for you're saved. You're saved. Just as God promised in Ezekiel 36 when he talked about the new covenant, that he would send his Spirit to be in you, to give you a new heart, to empower you to obey. So that is the truth he's trying to say by using this term abide. Interesting word, it means to be at home. It means to dwell in. Now, I don't know if you've ever been and you've stayed at somebody's house, and especially if it's a very very wealthy family and very pretentious and everything looks like Ming Dynasty and you're just, you know what I'm saying? You're nervous. You're afraid you're gonna touch something and it's gonna fall over and you're gonna have to work for 3,000 years to pay for it. You know what I'm talking about? And so you're just always on edge. Versus your house where you got your easy chair and you just recline and you got something to drink and you're just, I'm at home. That's what he's talking about when he says abide. You're just perfectly at home with God. And God is perfectly at home with you. Even though he knows everything about you. Wow. I don't know about you, but I lived my life for a long time always concerned about what others thought of me. I'm not saying that I don't care anymore. I'm just saying it doesn't matter as much to me as what God thinks of me. And it sets me free to be transparent. Amen. I can be honest. I can tell you my weaknesses. I can invite you in because even if you learn something about me and you reject me, God never will. Amen? So that's what we want to understand on a deeper level. Now, he goes on and says, the love is perfected in us. And we'll talk more about that next week, what it means for the love of God on the cross to be brought to maturity, to accomplish what it set out to do. In other words, to be truly saved and secured. Why does John say this? Why is John taking so much time to talk about assurance? And to keep focusing back on the cross. I think there's a really critical thing we need to understand right here, and it's the same reason the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. We have an enemy out there who's a liar and a deceiver, and he wants to get us our focus off the cross. He wants our focus off Jesus and on ourselves. In other words, he wants us to rely on ourselves and be prideful that we've earned or deserved eternal life. Do you realize how many people on the planet believe that? They live that way? Do you know that every religion outside of Christianity believes that you somehow earn eternal life? That's a lot of people, isn't it? We have a lot of work to do, but we've got to be convinced of it first. Cults and world religions do that. It's oftentimes they might even acknowledge Jesus. They might say, hey, Jesus was a great guy and he did some wonderful things. He even died on a cross and rose from the dead. But you need more. You've got to add sacraments. You've got to add this. You've got to add that. You need to do good works. And they go on and on and on with that. All I can say is, if you are relying on anything other than Jesus, you'll not have assurance. It's just not going to happen. And so, when have I done enough? When have I loved enough? And next week, we're going to analyze something because he goes into this thing that that's why people are afraid to die. You know anybody who's afraid to die? They don't understand the love of God. What did Paul say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you believe that? You will believe that if you understand the love. So, let's take a look at this. And I just got to say, there's such a glorious contrast in these following verses to what the false teachers were offering that John is confronting and contradicting. So he says, by this we know. We have experiential knowledge that can never be taken away from us, that we abide in him and he in us, because. Oh, I thought of a song this morning as I was here praying and getting ready. You ever heard the song, if you're happy, you know it, clap your hands? And you can keep adding, some of you are already clapping, so all right, there's four people that are happy, I love it. And then there's one of the lines that, if you're saved, then you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved, then you know it, clap your hands. You know what? Oh, thank you. Okay, so you caught on. That's what we're talking about here. But the question is, why do you know it? Why do you know for sure you have eternal life? And there's three evidences that are so powerful and so exciting here. I love it. The first evidence that you are abiding in God and he is abiding in you is the testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of you. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in you. He says in verse 13, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, what's really exciting here is it's a perfect tense. You remember back in the Psalms where David cries out and God, and he cries out, Lord, please don't take what? Your Holy Spirit from me? Because that was a time when the Spirit of God would come on and anoint people for specific tasks, and if they blew it, the Spirit of God would leave and go get someone else to do that task. But what God says in Ezekiel 36 is that he will send his Spirit to be in us forever. Forever. When the Spirit of God was given by each of us individually, when we understood the love of God on the cross, when we came to saving faith, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus alone, the Spirit of God had already come in, caused us to be born again, and was transforming us from the inside out, as God promised. But here's the interesting question. How do I know for sure he's there? It can't just be spiritual goosebumps. It can't be simply because I feel like it. How do I know? Now, I have a lot of really precious, charismatic, and Pentecostal friends, and their answer would be, well, because we speak in tongues. And I say, well, that's very interesting. We could have a long discussion about that and what that means, etc. But why, if that's true? If that's true, if that is the sign that you are genuinely saved, why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12, not everyone speaks in tongues, do they? Not everyone performs miracles, do they? Why would he say that if that's the sign the Spirit is in you? Some have tried to say that you kind of almost get saved and you're now a believer, but you have to have a second baptism where you then receive the Spirit. Really? Then why did Paul say in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God? No, my friends. The moment you were born again, the Spirit of God had been permanently sent to be in you. Isn't that exciting? And he is there. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, is inside of you, working from the inside out to make Jesus better known to the world. Oh, what an exciting thought. And when I think about that, I think about the strangeness about that. In John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, you know, the Spirit comes, when he's talking about being born again, the Spirit comes doing in his work, and he's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind, right? Like that hurricane we had a few weeks back that I must have been living in a strange place because I saw no wind. But when you see the wind really blowing hard, you see the effect. And so that's the reality. When the Spirit is there, there's an effect. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, a lot of people think that that means God's leading me in my day-to-day life and giving me guidance on where I should go park the car and what job I should have, etc. But in the context of Romans 8, he's talking about becoming more holy, overcoming sin. And how do I know the Spirit is there? Because he's leading me to righteousness. He's empowering me to overcome the flesh. The Spirit of God is bringing about this change with these old bad habits and making me more like Jesus. And then in verse 16 in Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you love that? There is an internal witness. The Spirit of God wants you to know that you are saved. And he's in there, and he is speaking to you, and he is working in you so that you can be more and more convinced that you are a Christian. See, what are some of the practical ways he does that? Well, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's fascinating, he uses a singular word fruit for nine different things. When the Spirit of God's in control of your life, when you're walking in the Spirit, not the flesh, he produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you have that fruit in your life? Is it increasing? Now, what was the first one I said? Love. We love because he's loving through us. So how do I know with assurance that I abide in God and he abides in me? The testimony of the Spirit in my life. And as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, I'm going from glory to glory, being transformed by the Spirit. The Spirit is moving me down the path to be more like Jesus all the time, so I know he's there. He's affirming to me. He's assuring me. He is loving me. He is doing all of those things, and he's empowering me so that I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life. Do you know the Spirit of God is in you? Have you seen him work in you and change you? Oh, what a glorious thing that is to give you assurance. Well, we know we abide with God because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The next evidence is related to that same Spirit, because in Acts 1:8, he says, after the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. And that's our second one here. This is how you know you have eternal life. This is our public testimony of faith in the gospel of Jesus alone. I publicly testify my faith is in Jesus alone. Now, last night, I went with my wife to her anniversary of her high school graduation. And it wasn't a small number. But anyway, we were there. And seeing all these people that were really old, you know, it's kind of weird that we had to be there with all those old people. But anyway, so we're there at this celebration from her Van Nuys high school days. And I'm meeting all these people, and I had prayed, God, give us the opportunity to be a witness. Put it on some people's hearts to want to talk about this. Now, what normally happens when I go to things and they don't know me and they ask what I do, I always go, oh, no. Because once the word pastor comes out, they turn and talk to someone else. And so I'm talking to this one guy. What do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor of a church here in Reseda. He goes, really? He goes, why did you decide to do that? What led you to choose that for your life? And I said, well, that's a long story, but if you got a moment, we'll summarize. So I started sharing with him. About halfway through, someone tapped on his shoulder and he turned away. I thought, oh, bummer. So then a little bit later in the evening, another guy asked me the same question. And I got to go into some depth with him about how Jesus had changed my life. I could have been a doctor, I could have been a lawyer, I could have been in professional sports, but I chose to do this because I don't want to help people temporarily. I want to help them forever. And he looks at me and he goes, you know what, I could see it in your face. Of course, Diane had a little flashlight behind my head. That's this little aura. Look what he says in verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now notice how John's mixing two tests here, the social test and the doctrinal test. They go together. We have seen and testified. The we there refers to the apostles. And he is saying that we have testified this. We were eyewitnesses. We saw these things. We go back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says the same thing. What we saw, what we touched, what we handled. And by the way, the false teachers, because this is decades later, the false teachers did not see that. And they're coming along and they're making up all this stuff and they're trying to add to the gospel. But John is saying, we saw it and we testify what we know to be true. Now, he says that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is their testimony. And by the way, that testimony never changes. The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It never changes. It's always that. And John is saying, look, this has been our testimony. It'll never change. And if you believe that, it's going to change your life. The Father has sent the Son, the person of Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. Now, again, he's not a son, but he's what? The Son. He's not a Savior, but he's the Savior. And so you see that the eternally existent part of the Godhead, the Son, came down and became a man, God incarnate, deity and man joined together. He came down and he is able to save because of who he is. But it's not just his person, it's his work. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Could I add the word the only Savior of the world? So I'm talking to this one guy last night, and a wonderful guy, and we just had so much fun. It's so much fun interacting with different people. And this guy, we're talking, and I'm sharing these things with him, and he goes, well, that's really interesting because I'm Jewish. Well, I said, oh, that's neat. And he goes, but over time, I did stuff in Judaism, and I did some stuff in Catholicism, and I've done some things with some Protestants, and on and on and on. I said, okay, that's interesting. You know, I'm trying, what's his point? He goes, so I'm thinking when I stand before God someday, I kind of got my bases covered. I'm going, huh. I said, you know what for me is I believe in Jesus and that's all I need. And then he turned and talked to someone else. But anyway, you know, that's how it goes. No, it was really cool because I saw God answer those prayers. The apostles testified. And again, Jesus isn't a way, but the way. And that's the primary focus of this text. If your focus is on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, you will lose your assurance. It's got to be the person and work of Jesus alone. Because if you don't have that, you'll never be sure. So John is basically saying, what we told you about Jesus is all that you need to know to have eternal life and know that you have it. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides him and he in God. Now, confess it means say the same thing the apostles are saying. So if you agree with the apostles and you say, Jesus is the Son of God and my Savior, then you can have that assurance. Notice he also says, whoever. Not members of a secret brotherhood, not people who have higher knowledge, not somebody in the Illuminati, not somebody who has a spirit guide. Anybody, anywhere. It's an aorist subjunctive. Whoever should confess at a moment in the past that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's that confession. Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen? Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the apostle said. The Son of God, not a Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And whoever believes, and the word confess there is a public confession. Whoever publicly confesses that Jesus is the Son of God can know that God abides in him and he in God. This is John's way of saying you can be secured forever. You can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Say, what? There's no secret handshake. There's no some exclusive club. There's no, none of that. It's just Jesus and his finished work. So what do? I trust in Jesus alone, and I proclaim to the world that he alone can save them too. What's the evidence? The testimony of the Holy Spirit in my life, my public testimony of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, and finally, our ongoing trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this one's key to the following text we'll get to next week. He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in the love abides in God, and God abides in him. We publicly confessed at some point in the past that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is our Savior. He died on the cross in my place, and that was the love I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in anything else. That was a past thing. But here John says, we abide in that. Why would he say that? Because the false teachers are coming in and trying to tell them to add something to that. You can come on all through the annals of history. You can talk to all the cults and all the world religions and all the isms that are out there, and they'll keep telling you there's this other thing you got to do. There's a sacrament you have to do. You have to be good. Your good has to outweigh your bad. You have to balance your karma. Whatever it is, it's more than Jesus. It's not Jesus alone. And John wants to drive the point home. If you want assurance, you need to keep believing it's Jesus alone. We have come to know and we have believed, perfect tense. I have believed this, I know this, and it is settled forevermore. I will never believe or know anything else because it's only Jesus. That is the gospel, my friends. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus being an American, right? It's Jesus alone. And we abide in that. Now, this isn't generic love like so many people believe is true about God. I was thinking about this. A lot of people, what they believe is true about God is the same thing about Barney. I love you, you love me, we're a happy family with a great big hug and a kiss from me to you. Won't you say you love me too? Right? Can you just see the purple Barney up here dancing around singing that? No, it's not that love. It's the love. The love demonstrated on the cross once and for all. Why is that important? Because that's where perfect light met perfect love. That's where justice met mercy. And it is there alone that we can be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except what? Through him and his finished work. A lot of people believe God is love, but when things are going well, what about when circumstances change? Does he not love me anymore? Am I afraid? What am I going to do on my deathbed if I'm sitting there thinking, man, I just said something bad to my wife? Have I lost my salvation? It was never about you. It was always about him. Amen? John says we simply keep on believing in the gospel message alone. We don't listen to the Gnostics. We don't look to ourselves. We don't see something deficient in the gospel that we have to add to. We don't have to go to purgatory to make up for deficiencies. It's Jesus alone. God was satisfied, propitiated through the work of the cross. Do you believe that? People who have assurance keep on believing it no matter what. No matter what. And the fact that we continue to believe in Jesus alone is what produces assurance. When do I begin to lose my assurance? When I take my eyes off of Jesus. And I think I have anything to add. I want to wrap up with this story. There was a man named Henry Blackaby. Some of you might remember his book, Experiencing God. He tells a story about when a 16-year-old daughter was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Someone asked him, "Do you ever doubt that God loves you?" He said, "No. When Jesus died on the cross for me, he settled forever the fact that he loved me. Now I look at every circumstance on the backdrop of the cross." Interpret everything in your life on the background of the cross. The God who is love demonstrated the love so that if you trust in him alone, you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Amen. Four quick questions and we're done. Is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Do you sense that? Secondly, have you publicly proclaimed your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone? And that may have been, in that context, may have been public baptism, but you are at some point publicly shouting out to the world, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I believe that he has saved me, and I know I'm going to heaven because of him. Have you done that? Because that brings you assurance as well. Do you keep on trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Is this the pattern of your life, that no matter what's going on, you still believe in Jesus and nothing's ever going to change that? And finally, is the love of God in you? I say to you all, ain't nobody love you like Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you for this very encouraging time we had to focus on the cross, to realize that your love was perfectly demonstrated there once and for all. We never, ever, ever for one moment need to doubt your love, no matter what comes at us, because you have proven you love us eternally. As we sing a song and prepare our hearts for communion, how I pray, Lord, that the thought that we have the privilege of abiding in you and you abiding in us, and we can know it's true, what an amazing blessing. But there's so many that don't know that's true. Would you help us, empower us, and provide opportunities for us to faithfully point people to Jesus who are trusting in other things besides him? Lord, if there's anybody here today listening to this that has not yet proclaimed their trust in Jesus alone, would you cause that to happen? If there's anybody watching online, Lord, would you stir their hearts, send your Holy Spirit, cause them to believe, and then would you use us with the privilege you've given us to put your love on display. Help us to love each other fervently from the heart, that the world might see Jesus is real. We ask in his name for his glory, and everybody said, amen.